Lord, we look to you. We lean on you. Our eyes are set on you. We ask for a word from your heart, a word by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to your people this day. Change us, God, so we can go out and change our world. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to talk to you today about revival and ask you a simple question, which is, do you really want revival? There are going to be two parts to this message, the first part and the second part. You like that? All right. The first part's going to clear up some misconceptions. The second part's going to go for the heart. So I want you to take this in. I want you to open your hearts wide to God. Luke, the second chapter, verses 34 and 35. We're going to read more scripture as we go. Do you really want revival? Jesus, just born, is now brought into the temple for dedication by his parents. An old man, Simeon, has been waiting. God's told him he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Miriam, Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, or a sign that will be spoken against. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. When Jesus came into the world, it was not just to bring blessing. It was not just to bring joy. It was not just to bring healing and salvation. His coming into the world revealed what is in the hearts and minds of people. And he was appointed to be a sign spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And as it was with the coming of Jesus into the world, that's how it is with God's visitation. Now, before we go any further, I want to read you an account. I'm not going to put this on overhead. I've got a lot of quotes I'll give you on overhead in a minute. But I just want to read this to you. I documented this as carefully as I could. I've got a PhD in ancient languages, ancient Near Eastern languages, and I'm very serious about meticulous detail. So I want to read this to you just very carefully. This is an event that happened about 10 years ago. Did you hear about the controversial miracle that took place in Detroit around 1997, 1998? There was a notorious demonized man who roamed the streets of the city for months, screaming and crying out, foaming at the mouth, slashing himself with razor blades, and even disrobing. He was locked up several times, but within a few days, he was back on the streets, matted hair, disheveled clothing, disgusting stench, and all. One Sunday morning, he wandered into the plush sanctuary of First Assembly, letting out a blood-curdling shriek as soon as he cracked the doors. Immediately, the pastor, real man of God, who knew all about this poor demoniac, looked him in the eyes and spoke directly to the spirits that so horribly tormented him. I command you in the name of Jesus to leave him now. And then, what a sight, the man bolted, ran straight down the center aisle toward the pulpit, and suddenly fell to the ground in a heap. Barely raising his head, he said, actually it was the demons who spoke to him, please don't cast us into the pit. Let us go into the used cars. And I'm just reading this here from the book, and the pastor said, go. And then, who can describe it? There was a sound of hundreds of engines revving up, and to the astonishment of the people who happened to be walking by, these driverless cars began to pull out of the huge used car dealership, making their way to the bridge, where each of them, at the very highest point of the bridge, suspension suddenly veered right, careening down into the watery depths below. It was incredible. Oh, okay, I made the story up. That actually did not happen. Demons were not driven into cars that drove off into the river. However, Jesus, in Mark the 5th chapter, comes to a place where there's a terribly demonized man, drives the spirits out. They cry out. They don't want to be cast into the pit. They ask to be cast into the pigs. Jesus then says, go ahead. And the spirits are driven out into the pigs. And these pigs then go running down into the river and drown themselves. And the people come and they see this man who was formerly demonized, they see him now sitting there clothed and in his right mind. They hear about what happened with the pigs, and they beg Jesus to leave. That's not the first time that that's happened, that we want him to come, but when he comes, he does some things that are unexpected, and he deals with lives in a way that goes a little too far for us, and we end up asking him to leave. First, let me explain what I mean by revival as we ask the question, do you really want revival? This is a definition I've used for some years. Revival is a season of unusual divine visitation, resulting in deep repentance, supernatural renewal, and sweeping reformation in the church, along with the radical conversion of sinners in the world, often producing moral, social, and even economic change in the local or national communities. That's kind of a description of what we called revival in the past. But the key thing is that opening line, revival is a season of unusual divine visitation. People speak of it as God stepping down from heaven. During outpourings in the past, little children would say, have you heard? Jesus has come to our town. A season of unusual divine visitation. God is always in our midst by his Spirit. His Spirit lives within us corporately. We are the temple of the Spirit. Where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, he's there. His presence literally fills the universe. But in times of revival, he draws near in exceptional and unusual ways. The problem is that revival can often be, quote, messy. I want you to think about a few things scripturally with me. You know, we want a lovely, tame, and tidy move of God that fits in within our own preconceptions, that fits in with the way we're used to doing things in our church or our denomination or our culture. And we don't want it to mess with our lives personally. We want God to add good things to us, and that's only the limit of what we're praying for. I want you to think for a minute about the ministry of Jesus. Ministry of Jesus shook things up and was not exactly tidy. I'm just looking at scripture with you for a minute. From birth, he was destined to be a sign spoken against. Demons cried out in his presence. I mean, he'd show up in a synagogue, and next thing there's a man shrieking. You say, well, that was the devil. Hang on, that's true, but it was disruptive. It was nice and quiet before Jesus showed up at the synagogue. People shook violently, convulsed, and shrieked as demons left them. Okay, that was demons leaving them. I understand. God's not out to tear us to pieces. But this was done in the presence of Jesus because he showed up. A lot of people want the presence of God, but they don't want demons leaving people, especially trusted church members. That's another story. I mean, just think of what happened in the Word. Little children shouted his praises in the temple, and that upset the religious establishment. All these kids jumping and yelling in the temple, that was out of order. He healed a blind man by turning dirt into mud by his spittle and applying it to the man's eyes. Well, I wouldn't have a problem with that. Come on, you've never seen that happen. That would be scandalous. I'm just talking about what Jesus did. You say, well, he was Jesus, correct, and a lot of the people rejected him and wanted him killed. He healed a deaf man who could barely talk by putting his fingers in his ears and then spitting and touching his tongue. All right, we're going to pray for the sick today. Let's just get ready. Now listen, let me take this further. Magicians used spittle to heal in that day. Let me take this further. Some of the ancient gods, it was claimed to them that they had the spittle of life. That didn't stop Jesus. That's how he was going to heal. There were scandals over what he did. He healed a blind man by laying hands on him and spitting on his eyes. At one point, things got so wild that his own family thought he was out of his mind. Well, at the same time, the religious leaders claimed he was operating by the power of Satan. I'm just talking about the human activity around him was so great. It says in Mark 3, he couldn't even eat. They couldn't even stop and eat. People are ripping the roof off a house to get people to him. His own family says he's out of his mind. The Pharisees are saying, he's doing this by the power of the devil. All I'm saying is that the ministry of Jesus shook things up and was not exactly tidy. And we're used to these things because we find them in the Bible. But trust me, if they happened in our midst today, they would throw us a little bit. Think of the outpouring at Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks in Acts, the second chapter. The Holy Spirit comes, tongues of fire. People begin speaking new languages. Some hearers said that they heard God's praises in their own languages, while other hearers said that the 120 were drunk. And remember, these were all God-fearing Jews, yet they divided over the Spirit's manifestation. I'm just making a simple point that when God comes, it often doesn't fit in our own religious box. That does not mean that anything goes. That does not mean that anything that's different is actually God. Not necessarily. There may be something different because people are just weird and flaky. There may be something that doesn't fit in our box, and it doesn't fit in God's box either. The last thing in my mind is anything goes. 1 Corinthians 14 says, let everything be done decently and according to order. But the order in 1 Corinthians 14 is different than any meeting we've ever been in. God's order is not always our order. I remember being in a service years ago. A friend that was going to be coming to India with us. First time we were in a service together, visiting a local church. And during the worship, I noticed that he was standing there with his arms folded the whole time and just looking. And I said to him afterwards, it doesn't look like you really entered into the worship. And he said, well, I was discerning whether there was pride on the worship team. First, buddy, who sent you in here to discern whether there was pride on the worship team? When you're in a worship service, worship. Second, I think I discern where the pride is. You know, we can battle over, well, I discern this. Well, I discern that your discernment's wrong. Well, I discern that your discernment about my discernment's wrong. Or we could go back to the Word. We can open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit. We can look at rules that God's given and principles that God's given and base our lives on those. Years ago, there was a guy that was a bit arrogant and thought too much of himself and showed up at our services in Maryland, and none of the other leaders quite knew how to deal with him. And he'd go up and say, well, I'm a prophet and the Lord's telling me this. I'm a prophet and the Lord's telling me this. So just to kind of get in his face, he tried that around me. I said, well, I'm a prophet and the Lord's telling me you're wrong. He didn't know what to do. We don't have to forget the titles and the names and who's what and who's got this special discernment. How about if we go back to the Word? And how about if we look at larger principles that God has given us by which we can deduce what is God and what is not God? Amen? So when the Holy Spirit comes in the book of Acts, there's immediately division. Is this God? Is this not God? It's the pattern. It's the norm. Let's just keep going. It's not surprising that revivals are often, quote, messy. Listen, I've studied these things for years. I've been in the midst of some major moves of God. And it doesn't always fit into our lovely little preconceptions. And I'm going to read you some quotes by some old-timers, by some of the saintly ones in past generations that were not even Pentecostal. John Bonar from Scotland. Sometimes unlikely vessels are used by God. Look at what he said. It is too much for the clay to assume to itself the judgment of how it befits the potter to work. If the careless are brought to repentance, the profane to holiness, the unclean to purity, if the old man with his deeds is put off, and the new man which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness is put on, that is the work of the Spirit of God and the fruit of the truth as it is in Jesus. The potter does not ask the clay what we think, how we like it, if we like this vessel or that vessel. The bottom line is very simple. If people are glorifying the Jesus of the Scriptures, if people are turning from sin and giving their lives to God, if people are immersing themselves in the Word of God and coming under the authority of God, if they are having a burden for a lost and dying world, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Satan cannot cast out Satan, and the flesh cannot produce spiritual fruit. That's what Bonar is saying. And look at what he goes on to say. The manner in which these things may be wrought in us or in others may be designed by God to try even his own people as to whether they will know his hand amid the imperfection with which every work of God is marred when it passes through the hands of men. Is there a perfect Christian? No. Is there a perfect church? No. Will there be a perfect revival? No. Why? Because it comes through human beings. And that's the way it's always been. Why can things sometimes be a little messy? Sometimes emotions are stirred up. Check out this quote. It's from the early 1760s. you English blame us, the Welsh, and speak against us and say, jumpers, jumpers. But we, the Welsh, have something also to allege against you, and we most justly say of you, sleepers, sleepers. It's just a move of God in Wales in the 1760s, and the people began to jump up and down. I mean, even names like Quakers, this goes back to people quaking with religious fervor. As God moved, the people jumped up and down, just like the lame man in Acts 3 when he's healed. He goes into the temple leaping and jumping and praising God. Oh, you're getting too emotional. Their answer, at least we have some emotion. At least we're alive. At least we're awake. Question for you. Which would you prefer, the quiet of the cemetery or the noise of the maternity ward? Come on, how many of you dads were a little bit surprised when Junior came out? I mean, looks a little bloody. If my wife wasn't screaming so much, it would have been a much more pleasant experience for everyone. Why's the baby crying? That's a sign of life. I prefer the noise of new life and the excitement of babies being born than the quiet and perfect order of the cemetery. Look, revivals come to set things right, often by upsetting what is wrong. That can be messy. That was Jeremiah's calling. He was appointed over nations, kingdoms, to uproot and tear down, destroy, overthrow, and then to build and plant. Sometimes if we're out of order, God has to shake things. Sometimes if we've just gotten stiff and locked into something, God has to undo that. Let me say it again. It's not going to come the way I want it or the way you want it. God's not obligated to come according to our methods, our standards. We are obligated to get on our faces when he comes and then to use the wisdom that he's given us to help weed out that which is wrong and build into that which is right. Amen? Revivals are loud and broadcast our strengths and weaknesses. Let me just say something. Generally speaking, it's easier to spot error in a Pentecostal church than a Baptist church because Pentecostals are louder. And it's easier to spot error in a revival than in a normal setting. Everything gets broadcast. Everything gets magnified. Look at what Richard Lovelace said, respected scholar of revival. Almost every major revival recorded has been surrounded by an aura of irregular religious activity and has also been centrally affected by elements of weakness and sin. As a result, successive eras of church leaders have found it easy to immunize themselves and their followers against awakening movements by applying caricatures stressing the worst features of past revivals. During the Great Awakening, something that we all look back to historically with awe, what God did in America in the 1730s and 1740s and helped shape our nation. During the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards was the great scholar of the revival. He was one of the greatest philosopher theologians in American history. In fact, he wrote his first major paper, I believe, about a flying spider at the age of 11. But in his day, there were other books that were selling even better than his at times by a man named Charles Chauncey, who was the arch critic of the revival. And the way he painted it and the way he described it, it looked like it was just demonic activity. And one other scholar, looking back at this, analyzed what Edwards wrote and what Chauncey wrote. And this is what they said. Edwards focused on the wheat. Chauncey focused on the chaff. We can make the same mistake. We can see God doing wonderful things and changing lives and people being drawn to Jesus and people being drawn to holiness and people being drawn to the world and people having their hearts broken for dying sinners and now they're immersed in God's word day and night and they just want to please him and live for him. But some weird thing happens somewhere else or somebody's got a flaw that becomes particularly obvious and we're going to draw attention to that. No, let's deal with what's wrong. Let's correct what's wrong. Let's confront error. Let's not give room to the flesh. Let's silence the devil. But let's not throw out a precious, wonderful baby because there's a little dirty bathwater. You will never have a move of God if you focus on the chaff. And this is what we do. We often sanitize the past and demonize the present. Oh, if we had lived in our forefathers' days, we would not have killed the prophets. And then they go and kill Jesus. I was reading Christian History magazine one time, great magazine, and it had a report on revivals in American history, early American history, and it was amazing to read. I'm telling you, it was the most sanitized version I had ever read. It fit perfectly into most of our evangelical churches. You'd wonder why there is even controversy about it. That's not the way it went down, friends. You say, I haven't read much about the critics. That's because as the decades pass, you forget them. And you forget what they had to say because you see what God did. Come on, our favorite little quiz here. We've got some people serious about the word. There were 12 spies that went out to check out the land of Canaan, sent out by Moses. 12 spies sent out in the book of Numbers. I want you to give me the name of any one of the 10 who came back and said, we cannot take the land. Come on, think about it. Give me the name of any one of the 10 who said, we can't take the land. All right, let's try this. Give me the name of the 2 who said, we can take the land. Joshua and Caleb, of course you know that. If I said to you, name for me the principal critics of the Welsh Revival, name for me the primary critics of Charles Finney, tell me the primary people who opposed George Whitefield and John Wesley, you never heard of their names. So sometimes we think there wasn't criticism or controversy. There is worse criticism and controversy about those things than anything any of us have ever lived through. And yet history has told you where God moved and what he actually did. Here's another reason that revivals can be a little unusual, not so tidy. Normal human patterns are broken by the Spirit. This is G. Campbell Morgan talking about the Welsh Revival in 1904, 1905. It was a meeting characterized by a perpetual series of interruptions and disorderliness. It was a meeting characterized by a great continuity and an absolute order. You say, how do you reconcile these things? I do not reconcile them. They are both there. I have never seen anything like it in my life. He was a great Bible expositor. While a man praying is disturbed by the breaking out of song, there is no sense of disorder. And the prayer merges into song and back into testimony and back into song for hour after hour without guidance. There are 3 occupations: singing, prayer, testimony. The fact is that revival disrupts our routines. I wrote a prayer, a sarcastic prayer. I know that may surprise you, me using sarcasm. Some of you are new here, apparently. Just explain, I'm a New York Jew. Sarcasm runs in my veins. Our kids are now training our oldest grandchild to tell her that sarcasm is only used in the home. Before I was saved, it was sinful sarcasm. When I'm in the Spirit, it is sanctified sarcasm. Most of the time, it's somewhere in between. But I wrote a sarcastic poem. It's in my revival answer book. It's called Prayer for a Nice Revival. Let me share some of the stanzas with you. We're praying and we're fasting, Lord. Please send your Spirit and power and do whatever you see fit. Just keep it to an hour. And now we close with this request. We pray with heart and soul, send a great revival, Lord, but leave us in control. Come on, that's the prayer of the church. That's the way we like it to be. The idea of God coming, like at Pentecost, God filling the house makes us a little uncomfortable. Just a couple more points, and then I want to get to the heart of this. Revival stirs things up. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said again. And as, he's talking about the Great Awakening, the famous heralded Great Awakening. And as to the imprudences, irregularities, and mixture of delusion that has been observed, it is not at all to be wondered at that a Reformation, after long continued and almost universal deadness, should at first, when the revival is new, be attended with such things. Come on, people are being set free. People are being raised from the dead. People are being stirred from their slumber. It's shaking the dust off. It's not going to be pretty and tidy. It's no surprise then that revivals have often been criticized and attacked. Now hear me. If you are a spirit-filled person today, if you've been filled with the Spirit, if you speak in tongues, if you believe in the gifts and power of the Spirit, then you are an heir of Azusa Street. The Pentecostal outpouring began over 100 years ago in California, spread dramatically around the world, which is responsible now for the greatest church growth in history. Do you understand that more people have come to the Lord and came to the Lord in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined, and the great bulk of them would be considered Pentecostal, believing in the gifts and power of the Spirit for today? I mean, this is recognized widely by church historians and church statisticians. Let me read to you a newspaper report about an Azusa Street meeting. Are you ready? Muttering an unintelligible jargon, men and women rolled on the floor, screeching at the top of their voices at times, and again giving utterances to cries which resembled those of animals in pain. There was a babble of sound. Men and women embraced each other in the fanatical orgy. Suddenly, a fashionably dressed pretty young woman arose and began to cackle like a hen. Now, whether this actually happened like this or not, something different was happening for them to write this. Forth and back, she walked in front of the company, wringing her hands and clucking something which no one could interpret. The leader explained that she was speaking a dialect of a Hindu tribe. He said that she would leave soon for India to teach the natives the gospel. We might have been a little scandalized if we were there when this extraordinary thing was birthed, this extraordinary thing that is absolute mainstream gospel that holds to the absolute authority of scriptures and that is winning people to Jesus around the world faster than anything in history. I've said it many times, you can have controversy without revival, but you cannot have revival without controversy. One more quote about this, and then I want to take this deeper. Listen to Jonathan Edwards again. If they wait to see a work of God without difficulties and stumbling blocks, it will be like the fools waiting at the riverside to have the water all run by. A work of God without stumbling blocks is never to be expected. It must needs be that offenses come. There never yet was any great manifestation that God made of himself to the world without many difficulties attending it. We don't like the vessel that's used. We don't like the church where God is moving. We don't like the denomination. We don't like the style. We don't like the music. We don't like the teaching. We don't like the way God moves. We don't like the way people respond. Let me say again, it does not mean that anything goes. But as Edwards also said, we ought not to limit God where he has not limited himself. Show me in Scripture where God tells us to judge by shaking or lack of shaking, by jumping or lack of jumping, by shouting or lack of shouting, by falling or lack of shouting. Those things in themselves prove nothing either way. Quick story. There's a guy, newly married, loved burgers. Every night his wife would cook him a burger. He loved hamburgers. Every night he'd eat that burger, and his wife would say, "How is it, honey?" And he'd say, "It's good, but it's not like Mama used to make." And this went on for weeks and weeks, and every day she tried to make it even better, and she'd serve it to him, and, "How is it?" And he'd say, it's good, but it's not like Mama used to make. Finally, she was on the phone with somebody one day and forgot about the burger, and the thing got overcooked. It was like a hockey puck. I mean, you couldn't even smash this thing with a hammer. So she's about to throw it out and cook another one. And he says, no, please, it's okay. I'll eat it. You're so busy. And then she goes, "Honey, there's no way you can get through this." He goes, no, it's fine. Look, just give it to me. It's fine. I don't want you to have to cook another one. So she puts it in the bun, and he somehow, with those teeth, is able to crack through that thing, and he goes, just like Mama used to make. In other words, what you're used to is not necessarily the best. What I like is not necessarily the highest. Nancy concluded years ago that it was a waste of time to get me Godiva chocolate when I was just as happy with peanut M&Ms. Some of us think we are connoisseurs of the Spirit, and we're not as sharp as we think we are. Listen, I've been overseas on ministry trips, more than 100 different trips. I've been to a lot of different countries. That means lots of different foods. And many times, unless it was a setting where you had to eat it, otherwise you'd offend people, many times I'd be in settings where I didn't want to eat the food, and I just tell people, I don't eat that. If there was an option for something else, I'd just tell them politely. You know, they wanted to bless me, and they've got this great feast that most human beings would love. And I'd say, oh, no, I really don't eat that. Well, I was on my way to Finland again one time, and my translator happened to be in the States, and he came over to our house, and he was talking to Nancy and me, and he said, so I understand that Mike doesn't like certain things. You know, he says he doesn't eat those. She said, in other words, he never tasted them. He goes, oh, is that what you mean, brother? You never tasted them? I said, well, look, growing up, I only ate a few things. My mother was picky. I was picky. And you know, when I tasted new things, I just don't like them. So I just stopped tasting new things. So you serve me a food I've never eaten. I just said, I don't eat that. He said, oh, so you actually mean you never tasted that? Okay, we'll fix that on this trip. I had to taste the thing. That's the way a lot of us are spiritual. No, I don't believe in that. In other words, I never experienced it. No, that's not God. In other words, it's not part of my background. No, I don't eat that. It means I never tasted it. The first thing, let me tell you honestly, the first thing I do when I hear God is moving and there's controversy, the first thing I do is say to myself, what makes me so sure I'm right? What makes me so sure that my opinion, my impression is right? The fact that there's controversy and that there seem to be good people, godly people on both sides of an issue should caution us to keep our mouths shut. Father, I want whatever you're sending. If it's not from you, I don't want it. If it is from you, I do want it. Let me read the rest of this Jonathan Edwards quote. It is with the works of God as with his word. They seem at first full of things that are strange, inconsistent, and difficult to the carnal, unbelieving hearts of men. Christ and his work always was and always will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a gin and a snare to many. As D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, great evangelical expositor from the last generation, the greatest sin of the evangelical church is that we want to put God in a little box. May not be true everywhere, but it is largely true. Actually, though, there's a much more serious issue, something deeper. I'm not going to take as long on this, but I want to focus on this. Real question is this: do we really want God to dominate our lives? That's the real question. Not the fact that when God moves, it can be outside of our little box of expectation. Not the fact that it may upset some of our traditions. Not the fact that it may challenge some of our denominational or non-denominational background. That's really secondary. Real reason there's so much controversy over revival is because God comes. And a lot of us, over the course of our lives, get used to a certain type of walk with God that fits comfortably. And this is the acceptable limit. And this is just what we get used to. We talk about full surrender, but this is what we get used to. We talk about pressing into God, but this is what we get used to. And then God comes. In my book, From Holy Laughter to Holy Fire, I wrote this: revival is an encounter with God, the Holy One, disclosed and made known. Revival removes the veil and makes things clear. Revival is stark and absolute, uncovering the nature of man and revealing the glory of God. In the end, it boils down to this: do we really want God to live in our midst? Don't answer that question too quickly. Mull it over and ask for insight. The picture is bigger than you may realize. Not everyone was thrilled when the long-awaited Messiah arrived. Come on, it's great to have a powerful service. It's great to get caught up in worship. It's great to have someone lay hands on you and the fire of God goes through you. It's great to have joy you've never known before. But do you want God to dominate your life? Oh, he is not some killjoy. He doesn't come to condemn us, but he is light and he is holy and he is pure and he never called for partial surrender or partial service. Any more than you can jump off a diving board into the water halfway. Oh, we want the blessing. We're comfortable when things go so far, but don't mess with this. Don't touch that. Don't work in this area of my personality, this part of my habit, this part of my lifestyle, these thoughts. I'm very comfortable serving God within these parameters. And then God comes. I'm sure that I don't fully understand what that means, despite everything I've experienced over the last 36 plus years, and despite being in some torrential Holy Spirit downpours. I'm sure there's more to this. Look at what Duncan Campbell said during the Hebrides. Awesome move of God about 60 years ago. I have known men out on the fields, others at their weaving looms, so overcome by the sense of God that they were found prostrate on the ground. Hear the words of one who felt the hand of God upon him. The grass beneath my feet and the rocks around me seemed to cry, flee to Christ for refuge. This supernatural illumination of the Holy Spirit led many in the Hebrides revival to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ before they came near to any meeting connected with the movement. And then look at what he says. I have no hesitation in saying that this awareness of God is the crying need of the church today. Awareness of God. You say, I understand that. We understand in part. When God comes, there literally is awakening. There literally is the undoing of things that we have wrongly done in our lives. Listen to this description. During the great Scottish revival in 1850, when James Turner, the fiery Methodist preacher, went down to Pontrachy to preach, so great was the conviction of sin that many businesses had to close down in order that the people might get right with God. Large numbers of drunkards were changed by the power of God. Meetings lasted from 14 to 18 hours. Sinners, hearing their lost condition, swooned away but came round praising God for acceptance. Meetings lasting 14 to 18 hours. Businesses shutting down so people could get right with God. What happened? God has come. God has come. The Holy Spirit has invaded the place and things are different. Suddenly that cross word that you speak to your spouse feels different. Suddenly that neglect of your kids feels different. Suddenly that neglect of meeting with God feels different. Suddenly there's a consciousness of who He is, what He brings. It's glorious, it's wonderful, it's extraordinary, it's full of life, but it is overwhelming. Not just something you throw into your back pocket and drive off into the sunset with. Remember Isaiah's experience. Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, from a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I've seen God. What am I going to do? When he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, it's very possible he was already a prophet. This is six chapters into his book. It's possible he was already a prophet to Israel. And yet when he sees God, oh my God. I can almost assure you that no matter how fervent and committed many of us are, that if the Lord visited us afresh today, we conclude that we were somewhat backslidden. Beginning here. Remember Peter's experience. This is just a miracle. Jesus works a miracle. Miraculous catch of fish. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He sees a miracle, and that miracle reminds him of who Jesus is. And out there in a boat in the lake, he says, please leave. He's completely undone. Ezekiel has a vision of God. What happens to him? The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near the Kevar River, and there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. One of our grads emailed me and said, I'm struggling with this. It seems that some people have spent more time in the third heaven than they have on the earth in the last few years. that they're caught up day and night with visitations and revelations and living in a place that Paul said he couldn't even utter what he heard there. And yet, sometimes people just seem so carnal and natural. Yeah, Jesus came into the room. He was just telling me, and we were just kind of chatting. Well, perhaps in your mind's eye, you pictured that. Perhaps in your spirit, you sensed something. But if the Lord of glory came walking into your room, you don't just say, hey, boss, how you doing, man? You want to sit down? Yeah, I mean, you'd think at least that would be somewhere in the Bible. I don't doubt that people are experiencing things from God, but sometimes they get a little exaggerated. Sometimes what we claim is a full visitation is just something we're grabbing hold of in our mind's eye. Something to an overwhelming encounter with God that is overwhelming, that causes us to shut our mouths rather than open them. Come on, who is closer to Jesus in his earthly ministry than John? And yet when the Lord appears to him in glory, Revelation 1, when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Let me say this simply. Charles Finney said, revival presupposes declension. Finney said, revival presupposes that the church is sunk down in a backslidden condition, and revival consists in the return of the church from her backslidings and in the conversion of sinners. Revival consists in the return of the church from her backslidings and the conversion of sinners. If we were fully ablaze, fully holy, full of the Spirit, doing the works of God on the earth, we would not need revival. When we pray for revival, that presupposes something's wrong, something's falling short, something's missing. When we pray for revival, it presupposes that there is slumbering, that there's compromise, or at the least that we have been beaten down and discouraged or robbed. Something is wrong. Revival comes to set things right. So we've got to remember, as expressed in 1 Peter 4, judgment begins with the house of God. Remember Nadav and Abihu, Aaron's sons, who offered unauthorized fire to the Lord. One moment the fire falls and burns up Aaron's sacrifices. The next moment the fire falls and burns up Aaron's sons. Why? Because God came near. Oh, listen, unless we are willfully, intentionally playing games with God and flaunting his Spirit, we don't have to worry that we're going to walk out of here and get burned to a crisp. If you love the Lord and you're trying to please him, remember he is for you, not against you. Remember Jesus is interceding for you. But God draws near, and people think they can just go on playing religious games and stepping out into areas they shouldn't. Judgment begins with the house of God. Remember Ananias and Sapphira who agreed to lie to God. Why did they drop dead? Because God had just come. This was an exceptional moment. This was not just another week at Fire, another service at First Baptist. And God was saying, I'm here. And on a certain level, in a mini way, in each of our lives, the same thing happens. We say, oh, God, I want you to come. And then he begins to purge us and purify us. Why? Because he is something better. Because he has something better. Because he's offering the water of life and the bread of life, and everything else is just a lousy substitute. Because there's nothing in the flesh that ultimately is going to produce any spiritual good. To whom much is given, much is required. I'm not going to go through all these other verses, but it's asked in Malachi chapter 3, who can stand when he appears? You want God to come, he's going to come as a refiner's fire. And the thing is, whatever he purges away is for your good and for my good. He's going to come as a refiner's fire. Why? To get rid of impurities so you can shine like the silver and gold and precious stones that he's made you. He does not come to condemn his people. He does not come to hurt his people. He comes to bless and help. But that means being separated from sin and separated from the world. Look, statistics indicate that it's very common in our evangelical churches in America that at least half of the men struggle with pornography on a regular basis, and almost that many pastors and leaders, and a smaller percentage, but women as well. What happens when God is just going to bless, just pour out blessing on the pornography and just pour out blessing on divorce and just pour out blessing on carnality and just pour out blessing on this and that? Or is he going to purify us so that we can be a blessed people? It's with fear and trembling that we say, God, come, whatever you want, however you want it, here I am. But it's with absolute joy and exhilaration that we receive his presence. His presence can be very hot. Isaiah 33:14 asks the question, who can dwell with the everlasting burnings? It's not talking about hell. It's talking about godliness. It says only those with pure hands, clean hearts. So let me just skip ahead and say this. In the end, it's all about Jesus. Revival above everything else is a glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the restoration of him to the center of the life of the church. It leads to our hymns, our anthems, our praise. Anthems of praise, Christ, the center of the church. James S. Stewart said, revival is a new discovery of Jesus. So it means seeing him, knowing him, being known by him, being loved by him, being filled with him, walking with him, living in him. And that means devotion and separation and repentance and purity. No, it doesn't mean that we can't have fun with our families. It doesn't mean that we don't work our jobs. It doesn't mean that we just have to go on a mountain and separate ourselves forever. But it means that God becomes the consuming one in our lives. It means that what our heart beats for day and night is knowing Jesus and making him known. It means that just like for some of us in those early days of being caught up in a divine romance, it's just all you wanted to do was be with the Lord. And all you wanted to do was tell people about Jesus. And there was nothing legalistic about it. And there wasn't anybody beating you over the head to do it, because that's not how God works. It was out of love for him and exhilaration with him. You just had to shout it to the whole world. God wants to refresh our hearts and revive our hearts so that joy, that reality becomes the norm. Bottom line, we can only serve one Lord. William Cowper, the hymnist, said this, wrote these words, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee. I wonder if you could pray that as a prayer with me. I wonder if you can say those words together from the old hymn. If you mean it, say this as a prayer to God. Let's read it together. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee. The real question, do you really want God to fill your life? Fire, do we really want God to fill our lives? Oh, it's the God that we know and love. He's not some mean-spirited tyrant, some vindictive judge who's out to destroy. He's our all-loving Father. He's our wonderful Jesus, our Lord. He's a life-giving spirit. He's God. But you really want God to fill your life? If you say that you do, maybe you've been away from God, maybe you've never known him. Maybe you've been one of those that there's all kinds of sin in your life right now that's just jumping in front of you. Or maybe you're one of the most committed people here. If you say, I really want God to fill my life, I don't know everything it's going to mean. I don't know the cost or the consequence. God may uproot you from what you're doing and send you on the mission field. He may call you to be an evangelist in your job. He may call you into the prayer closet. He may call you to separate from things for a while. You don't know what it means. But if you can honestly say, I really want God to fill my life, in a moment I'm going to ask you to stand. If you've fallen short, if you've blown it, if you sin grievously, confess it to God, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin. God will wash it away and wipe it away and give you a brand new start. But if you say, I really want God to fill my life, my wonderful Heavenly Father, Jesus my Lord, I really want God to fill my life. If you really mean that, I want you to stand and we're going to pray together and close. Don't stand unless you mean it. Don't feel pressure because your husband or wife or family member or friend standing. Only if you mean it. If you're able to get out Thursday night, that'd be great. I know many of you with family and work responsibilities can't, but if you can, this is a time to press in. After we pray this prayer, hear me, friends. If God prompts you to skip a meal, skip a meal. If he prompts you to get away from plans you had and just seek his face, just go with that prompting. If you wake up in the middle of the night with a hunger for the word, or early in the morning you've got to seek his face, just go with him. Just go with him. And suddenly you may find yourself under a spigot of the Spirit just being poured out on you and drenching you, and you hardly even recognize yourself. Young people, God begins to move, especially in your midst. Encourage one another. Push each other. Husbands, your wives start to press into God. It makes you uncomfortable because you can't have your old habits. Thank God for that. And vice versa, husbands with wives. Just raise your hands to heaven with me. Father, we want to love what you love and hate what you hate. We truly want to be the people of God. We truly want to be the people of your Spirit. We want it to be said of us, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. Cleanse us of any filth, impurity, anything unclean, anything that separates us from you and communion with you. Wash us clean, judgments, attitudes, sins of the flesh, unbelief. Wash us clean, O God, as we confess to you. And this day we say, God, here we are. Come and fill us. Here we are. Take our lives. Turn us in whichever direction pleases you. Everybody, just raise your hands and ask him, God, come and fill me. God, come and fill me afresh. God, come and fill me afresh. God, for all of us here at Fire, that's our heart, that's our desire. Make us into flames. Come on, just ask him. Oh, God, come and fill. Come and fill. Come and fill. Wash out the junk. Wash out the old ways. Wash out our religiosity that's not from above. Carry us away in your river of life. Carry us deeper to your throne. Living God, here I am, send me. Here I am, use me. My life for the gospel, my life to glorify you, my life for this dying generation. Filled with God, filled with God, filled with God.